Well, in February 1988, long time ago, it doesn't seem that long to me, but it was 33 years ago, a song came out by a man by the name of Michael Jackson. Perhaps you've heard of the name. And I will admit, I will be the first to admit, I'm not the world's biggest fan of Michael Jackson. It would even be a stretch to consider me a fan of his even at all. But one of the songs that came out in 1988, and I believe it is even more relevant today than it was more than 30 years ago. And this song, and I'm going to say the song, and for those that are familiar, it's going to be running through your head, I guarantee it. But the song is called The Man in the Mirror. The Man in the Mirror. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the lyrics. It's actually quite revealing. But here's the words to the chorus. I did want to read these. And the chorus goes like this. He says, I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways. And no message could have been any clearer. If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself, then make a change. I say, those that are familiar, now you've got that song running through your head, right? You know, if these words were put in action today, you know, take care of yourself first, our communities, our country, our world would be a much better place, wouldn't it? Something as simple as that. So why, after 33 years, is this concept still foreign to most people? Could it be because it's a biblical concept? Perhaps. Let's start out there today in James 1. James 1, verses 19 through 25. James 1, starting in verse 19. And James here says, he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So it doesn't matter how mad or upset you get, that's not going to bring any righteousness with God. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, and receive the with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks to the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James here, he's painting a physical picture. It's something that you and I can relate to, isn't he? You know, we know what it means to look into the mirror, and by doing that, he's helping us to then relate to a spiritual principle. This exercise of looking into the mirror, seeing yourself in the mirror, we can all relate to that. It helps us more readily understand. We should be more than just that hearer of the word, as it says here, but also a doer. It's a valuable lesson, to be sure, but what is involved in being a doer? What does that mean? So I'd like to use this example today of that mirror, but I want to dig into the subject perhaps a bit deeper than just looking at that reflection that's looking back at us. There is more to it than simply looking into that mirror. So let's ask a question. You know, in looking at that mirror, what is the fundamental reason that we continually look into that mirror? I'm talking about on a spiritual plane here. Here in James, he calls that mirror, he says it's the law of liberty. So what is the purpose for us observing God's law? We're roughly 4 weeks away from the Passover at this point. So what's the fundamental purpose for the Passover? What is the purpose of the days of unleavened bread? And if we were to boil it down to a bottom line, to its most basic component for these, what is the purpose? Both the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Why do we go through this exercise? And by way of answer, what I want to do is look at some examples. And we're going to look at these examples and we're going to ask some questions. And I'm sure as we go through here, it's going to seem a bit discombobulated, at least initially. But as we go through these examples, and we'll tie it all together here in a few minutes, I'd like for you to have these examples rolling around in your mind. For a first example, let's go to Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. Luke 17. And let's start in verse 1. And this is Jesus speaking, and when he heard Jesus, he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, and if he were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones." It's a very powerful statement, isn't it? It's a warning to those that might offend. But let's take a step back. Let's ask a question here that is often not asked. And that's this. What about the offended one? What about the one that got offended after he was offended? What happened to him? He's been offended. So what happens now? We see what happens here to the individual that does the offending. The one that offends that little one, but what about the one on the receiving end, the offended one? So how can we look at this concept here, this question, and relate that back to the whole picture of the Passover in the days of unleavened bread? Let's go to Revelation now. Revelation 3 and verse 11. Here's another example I want to look at. Revelation 3 and verse 11. Revelation 3 and verse 11. Again, Christ is speaking. This is, he's talking about the churches here. I just want to break into this one verse. He said, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Hold fast. So let's ask a question here. Who's ultimately responsible for losing the crown? He who took the crown from you? Or you, who allowed it to be taken? Perhaps a little of both? Again, think about that question, and we're going to wrap that back into the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So we begin to look at things in the mirror. We begin to look at this law of liberty, and then we begin to move on down the road from there. That's our start. And while you and I repent for what we've done, as we go down this path, we begin to understand more of the truth of God. And we begin to understand that as more of this truth is being revealed by God to us, this law of liberty, that image in the mirror, begins to get a little bit clearer and clearer. Let's go to another example, Acts 26, in verse 11. Acts 26 and verse 11. Let's stick back up at 1 and start in verse 10. Acts 26, I'm going to start in verse 10. Paul, this time he says, "This I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." In verse 11, "I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them in foreign cities." Paul here, he's explaining what he did in his previous life, if you will, before his conversion. Again, now let's ask a question. Where do we lay the blame? Where do we lay the blame? The Apostle Paul caused them. He said he compelled them to blaspheme. What does that mean? He caused them to deny that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And instead, that he got them to say that he was an imposter. He wasn't the Messiah at all. He put incredible pressure upon these people to denounce Jesus Christ. But you have to understand something else. They did blaspheme. So where's the blame? Let's take one more look, one more scripture. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 13. First Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul again says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So let's ask a question here. When is the temptation too much? When is the temptation too much? When does a person step over that line because they feel that they've been tempted beyond that which they can bear? I've given you four different, very different, scriptural examples here, haven't I? Do you notice a theme and an underlying, perhaps common theme in all of these? It's the underlying question that we have to ask ourselves as we prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. The question is this: where is the ultimate responsibility? Where is the ultimate responsibility? Where is the responsibility ultimately for being offended? Where is that responsibility ultimately for someone taking your crown? Where is responsibility ultimately for blaspheming against Jesus Christ and God? Or for being tempted beyond what you're able to bear? Who is ultimately responsible? Now we know that on the Day of Atonement, one of the meanings of that day that is pictured there is we take sin, the sin of this world, and we place it back upon that being that initially caused it. So all that sin is then placed back upon Satan the devil. But that doesn't totally excuse us. And was it Flip Wilson used to say, "The devil made me do it"? Yes, he did, but that's not an excuse. The purpose of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread contains a principle that we want to evaluate today, and that's what I want to look at. It's a principle of responsibility. Responsibility. So what is responsibility? We should define that if we're going to talk about it. Where does that lie? Now, Webster's Dictionary gives you one basic answer. It says that responsibility is being answerable, is answering for one's conduct, answering for one's obligation, becoming accountable. Becoming accountable. When I was in college, many, many years ago, even before 1988, would you believe? I had a class, and it was one of my fundamental classes, and there was a kid in there. Usually, the higher up you go, you get people that are more focused in your field of study, but, you know, one of the general ed classes. There was this kid in there. He was a nose tackle for the football team. And, you know, the nose tackle, if you don't know, he's the guy that plays defense. He's the guy that sits right in the middle on the front line right there. It's his job to gum up the middle, to make sure no one gets through there. So this kid, you know, he seemed older to me, but he was a kid. He's relatively short, maybe 5'7", 5'8", something like that. But he was incredibly stout. And he used to wear a hat that said, "The ball stops here. The ball stops here." And that's what we're talking about here, with being responsible. So responsibility, if we were to look at it through God's eyes, means the ball ultimately stops at you and me. We see, we're accountable, we're willing to accept the fact that we have a responsibility in certain areas of our life. At times these are areas that we may not even recognize. You and I ultimately become accountable for who and what we are. We are accountable for what we have become, how far we've come along that path. So as a Christian, we have to accept who and what we are. We have to take responsibility for ourselves. Being able to do that, that shows a mature frame of mind. That's where we're headed. And it's a growing process as we go forward to become a very member of God's church. But you see, in our society around us, we have been programmed, if you will, to a different frame of mind. We began to watch this happen 40, 50 years ago. But in the past decade or so, it seems even in the past couple of years, this other frame of mind has exploded. Exploded to the point that it's the only frame of mind that we're seeing today. We've seen that most people don't have the ability to accept full responsibility for their actions. Dr. Joyce Brothers stated the following. She said, from the 1980s on, we became a victim society. She said that just as being human, there's little in some and a lot in others of what she described as neurotic behavior. Neurotic behavior is defined as not facing reality, not accepting responsibility for the actions of one's life. Does that sound familiar today? An author by the name of Charles Sykes wrote a book in 1992, and it was titled A Nation of Victims. I want to read a few paragraphs of what he had to say there in this book, and it just show you what we as members of the Church of God are up against these days. Here's part of what he said. He said, "Have we become a nation of whiners? More and more people have adopted the plaintive cry, 'Don't blame me, I'm not responsible, I'm a victim.'" Does that sound familiar? You know, in the aftermath of the riots in the Capitol on January 6th of this year, you have a number of lawmakers that have come, in my mind, totally unhinged. There was one lawmaker, I'm not going to name names, perhaps you've heard this, there was one lawmaker accused another one of her fellow lawmakers of trying to kill her, to put her to death with the riot. She even made a passionate video. And in this video, she is visibly upset. Her voice is trembling. She's shaking. There's fear in her voice. She dramatically describes what happened to her during the mob, during the riot. And she talked about, you know, how the mob had paused at her door. And she could hear voices on the other side. And she was hiding behind the door. And they were asking where she was. They were looking for her. And then, a day or two later, she had a colleague of hers that stepped up and said, you know, basically, wait a minute. My office is like two doors down from your office. And we're in a totally different building than where the riot took place. There were no rioters in our building at all. And in fact, it was the police that were outside your door looking for you. But you know, in her mind, she was really frightened. It was a very real emotion for her. So there was something else that was going on. And see, the something else that's going on is that you can't be seen as being one of the victims if you weren't actually there, can you? So she convinced herself that she had also been attacked. And then she was able to then put on that cloak of victimhood. She also became a victim. She didn't want to miss out on the attention. And you see where her frame of mind was, that what happened wasn't fair to her either. She could now justify being a very part of that victimhood. Sykes, he continues on in his book, he says, "I want to make one point clear. There are real victims. There are genuine victims of injustice where people are subject to racial discrimination or sexual discrimination or abuse. But in this universal chorus of complaint, it is those genuine victims who are most likely to be forgotten." He goes on to say, he says, "If everybody in our society is a victim, then nobody is." And so he asked a question. He said, why are so many Americans so ready to don this cloak of victimhood? To answer that, he gave actually four basic reasons. I want to cover those quickly. The first one, he says, Americans' sense of expectations. Americans' sense of expectation. He says, Americans have always believed in the pursuit of happiness, that everything works out for good. It's not going to be good for, if it's not going to be good for you, then you're justified in being a victim. The second thing he said, we're ready to become victims, he said, the rights and equality revolution in American society. In other words, if you live a sick, perverted, sinful lifestyle, and you're treated like it, then you're a victim. The third thing he said is our depersonalization of blame. Our depersonalization of blame. He said we've shifted blame, the responsibility, from the individual to society. We believe we're far more sophisticated. You know, if when we do something bad, we ascribe it that we come up with that we're sick, or that we suffer some kind of complex or syndrome. Helps us to become that victim. Finally, he said, there are also many specific, tangible, financial, political, social advantages to being a victim in our society. He said, we need to focus on our obligations, not to victims, but to one another. We need to have values like honesty, adherence to the highest principles and ideals, responsibility, accountability, deferral of gratitude, and not outrageous plots against us. But he said, but rather building blocks of society. Honesty and responsibility. People will try to tell you how bad those are. And he says those are building blocks of society. To remember, Sykes wrote this book almost 20 years ago. These things are more relevant today than they were back in 1992. And as we prepare for Passover, I want you to consider that true Christianity, what we're talking about here, means really to take full responsibility by looking into that mirror. Then we need to be able to move and to grow. We begin to understand more and more. That picture becomes a little bit clearer day by day. We get a better understanding of who and what we are as a person. And as part of what we do is as we fast, as we pray, as we prepare before the Passover, as before we get into the days of unleavened bread, it's learning to take full charge of our own lives. It's stopping the blame game for what has happened. See, we have to get on with our life. It's forgiving others and then getting on with our lives. Sometimes it means we forgive ourselves. We have to be able to accept God's forgiveness for us and God's forgiveness of others that may have done something against us. To the idea of taking responsibility as well as not taking responsibility, that actually began in the Garden of Eden, right at the very beginning. I'm going to spend a lot of time in Genesis. Let's go back there. Genesis 1, beginning of the book. I want to read verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. May want to put a marker here in Genesis. We'll be bouncing back and forth. Genesis 1, verse 26. We're familiar with this passage. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Not Baskin-Robbins 31 flavors, male and female. He created them. Verse 28, then God blessed them. Then he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds, over every living thing that moves on the earth. When we look at this passage and you look at the underlying attitude that's here, what do we see? We see a very peaceful scenario, don't we? Between God and the man and God and the woman. Between the man and the woman. It's very peaceful. When you see everything that's created, you'll see something very positive about everything that's going on here in chapter 1. You don't read at all where God says, uh-oh, mess that one up. Now, verse 31, notice here. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, if you go back through the first chapter here and you read what was created on all the other days, on all of them except the second day, and on the second day it says, and it was so. But on every other day, God said it was good. At the end of the day, He looked back and He said, that's good. But now, notice here on the sixth day, He didn't say it was just good. He says here, it is very good. Now, that word very, that describes good, it means vehemently. And it's an intense word. It's used to intensify the meaning of the word it's describing. So it's amping up, if you will, the word good. Here was man created at the end of the sixth day. God now looked back on everything that He had done and He calls it very good. Let's go to chapter 2 now. Verses 15 through 17. So then the Lord God took the man and He put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you will surely die. It says He commanded here, but what is He doing? He's teaching. He's teaching. He's not, you know, He's serving as that mentor to the man. See, God was, God still is in charge. But we see here, He wasn't beating him over the head. He was talking to him, teaching him. Pick it up now in verse 21 through 25. And in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And He took one of his ribs, and He closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman, and He brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. It says they were naked. And they weren't ashamed. They weren't afraid. They had this relationship with God. They had a relationship with one another. They were totally transparent at this particular time. You know, both physically and in their minds. And mentally as well. It's as perfect as you can get for a human being. Notice here, there's this neutral attitude. Now, it's leaning toward God because God was the only being that they had a relationship with at that time. They knew God. They were leaning in His direction. You don't see an argumentative, you don't see a confrontational spirit here, do you? Nobody's digging in their heels and saying, why? Their frame of mind would have been what you consider a good attitude about things. So God walked, He talked to Adam and Eve, and He's in the process of developing this relationship with both of them. Purity in this relationship at this point in time. There's something very positive that is going on here. You know, for those with a little child, you know, you can you see a little child and you reach out your hand and they take your hand and they look up at you. It's a serenity. It's a learning process. They wanted to learn. Adam and Eve wanted to grow. Let's go to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So we see in the storyline, along comes Satan. And according to Ephesians 2, we're told that Satan is the one who broadcasts. So Satan is here, he's broadcasting into the minds of Adam and Eve. So is this a spirit of truth and of peace? No, it's another spirit. He's broadcasting here through feelings, through emotions. And in doing so, he has twisted the basic things that were in mankind at that time into what they would become. He's twisting their thinking. There are basic drives that are built into the human being. God created basic drives in all of us. But we're seeing here, Satan's beginning to twist them, to turn these basic drives. And we see here an immediate change. Adam and Eve lost their innocence. This was the effect of sin. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Something's changed now, hasn't it? Adam and Eve appear to have lost their innocence. They have a different kind of an attitude. It's an attitude of fear. It's a neurotic fear. You know, part of the human drive, and you've probably heard that, is the ability of fight or flight. Perhaps you've heard that. You see here, when that drive is perverted, as it is here now with Adam and Eve, the flight part rises up. We know that because they hid. They ran away. They were naked. There was a problem in their minds now. That's what sin had done to them. Continuing on, verse 9 and 10. And the Lord God called to Adam, and he said to him, where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You really think God didn't know where they were? But it says here, Adam was afraid. Before they had talked to Satan the devil, they hadn't been afraid. Previously, there had been this excellent relationship with God. They had not been afraid. So what changed? Their minds had been taken hold of something that wasn't there before. You now have a different attitude. Transparency, all of a sudden, is lost. In his mind, Adam felt he had to hide himself. In Isaiah 59, we're told that sin cuts us off from God, cuts us off from His presence, from His guidance. That's exactly what we're seeing right here at the very beginning. So here in Genesis, this physical transparency that had been there at one time is now lost. Mental transparency that they had at one time is now lost through this fear, through ultimately through sin. So what do we see from this? What we see from this is when we sin, people hide from God. Sin, notice that you can even look at an example of yourself. When you find yourself sinning, what's your tendency? Is your tendency to run to God? To pray to Him? To talk to Him about it? To ask for His forgiveness? No, it's not. The tendency is to refrain. You're embarrassed, you're ashamed, you don't want to talk to God. And then you miss that opportunity to pray to God about it. And then tomorrow, It's easier, again, not to talk to God about it. And it goes on and on. We need to realize when we do that, we're hiding from where we should be going. We should be talking to God, and instead, we're hiding. Now, the second thing that people do is they begin to hide from other human beings. They throw up walls. They throw up these facades. They hide their real feelings. And finally, you find where people begin to hide from themselves. All these things, when you look at it, are a loss of responsibility. Hiding from God, hiding from others, hiding from yourself. All these things are a loss of responsibility. That's what we're seeing here. That's what we're talking about with this example here of Adam and Eve. Now, you can think back to the story that I gave earlier of the congresswoman. Now, we could say it's a given that she's hidden from God. I could just start out with that. But we can clearly see where she has also built up these walls around herself. To the point she's even deluded herself. Just like Adam and Eve, it's a total loss of responsibility. She's an elected leader of this country. And she is incapable of being responsible for her very own actions. Unless you think that I'm just picking on one specific person, you can look at the entirety of our leadership, and they're afflicted by the very same ailment. Loss of responsibility. According to counselors, this kind of behavior leads to anger, depression. Do we see any of that today? People begin to hide their reality. People build walls around themselves to protect themselves from hurt. Sometimes they bury their thoughts, they repress their feelings. Perhaps they form an inferiority complex. They beat themselves up, have a lower opinion of themselves. But at the same time, do you find them repenting and changing? Have to take responsibility for ourselves. So when we look at this example that we just saw here in the book of Genesis, it should help us understand why Passover, why the days of unleavened bread are so important. To keep looking into that mirror, to keep refining what we see there. Don't walk away from the mirror. Sometimes you want to walk away. Sometimes you want to run away from that mirror and to hide, just like Adam and Eve. But sin separates us from God. It hides people from one another. It hides us from ourselves at times. See, truth and transparency is lost until you do something, until you become a doer. You become more than that hearer. And in addition to that, you become that doer. We have to accept responsibility for ourselves. We have to look directly into that mirror. We have to accept responsibility for who and what we are. And after we've taken responsibility for ourselves, we need to have the ability to say, I'm sorry. We must have that ability to repent. And it needs to be a heartfelt repentance. You know, not one of these, oh, I'm sorry because I got caught. Needs to be a heartfelt repentant. We must step forward to make that change. Perhaps the change is little by little. Perhaps it's a bigger change by leaps and bounds. Let's continue on now with the story in Genesis. We're in Genesis 3. Let's read verses 11 and 12 now. So Adam had just told God, you know, I heard your voice, I was naked, I hid myself. In verse 11, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you should not eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So did Adam take responsibility for his actions? Did he step forward? Did he say, I am sorry? What did he do? Deferred the blame to Eve, didn't he? Verse 13. Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman answered, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So did Eve take responsibility? Did she step forward? Did she say, I am sorry, I've sinned? No, she didn't. She defers blame to the serpent. Verse 14, So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. What is God doing here? He's placing blame where it belongs. To Adam, on Eve, on the serpent. Notice in this, Adam couldn't blame his parents. He had no parents. He only had God. He couldn't blame the society around him, because he and Eve were the society. But because he ate of the spirit of this world, his human nature, his fight or flight instinct, kicked in. And so when God wouldn't allow him to hide, wouldn't allow him to the flight part of it, he had to fight. And he does this by accusing. We see Adam blaming God indirectly. You know, it was God that hated Eve. It's your fault. We see Eve blame the serpent. And then blame God indirectly because he created the serpent. We've been on this earth long enough, all of us, to realize this kind of thing goes on all the time in the minds and the actions of people around us. We see people blaming, just like Adam and Eve blamed. Counselors will tell you there's five basic steps that take place when you lose responsibility. When you lose responsibility to happen. I want you to notice how closely these things resemble the world around us. This is not something that's just come up in the past year or so. First step is denial. I didn't do it. Sound familiar? The second step, rationalization. Rationalization. I did it because... .. The third step, justification. Justification. You know, it may seem that what I did was wrong, but it was actually right because... .. The fourth step that happens, dishonesty. Dishonesty. I don't care if what I did was wrong. Then the fifth step, self-rejection. Self-rejection. That comes later, usually. People begin to feel inferior. They feel sorry for themselves. The Bible calls this the sorrow of the world. These are things we see around us every day, isn't it? Could be at the grocery store. Watch the evening news. It's just a part of life. It's a part of the way that we have been programmed. These are struggles we have to face all of the time, every day. Let's go back here in verses 14 and 15 now. Verses 14 and 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you were cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice here, God is putting responsibility right where it belongs. He starts with the serpent. He says, I'm going to put enmity, this hatred, this animosity, between you and the woman. And then he moves on to the woman, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So here, he's putting that responsibility back on Eve. Finally, notice he moves to Adam, 17. To Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles shall bring forth, it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Point here is, God is putting responsibility right where it belongs. It's the mirror. You have to look at it many times. It doesn't matter how long it's been since you've had a good long look into that mirror. We've got to be able to admit to ourselves that we don't like what we see. And that's the right attitude. That's why we have the Passover. Help us get into that right attitude. Let's drop down now, verses 20 and 21. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God places responsibility where it should be. The sin fell on Adam and Eve directly. The responsibility fell on them directly. Each of us has a personal responsibility in our relationship with God. But think about it. We also have a responsibility within the church. Some are asked to serve in various ways. We're all tasked with being here on God's holy convocation, on His Sabbath day, if at all possible. How seriously do we take our responsibility with the church? Responsibility is about looking into the mirror, about staying with it, even though it may be inconvenient, even though it may hurt. Now, and I've heard this, you know, many times before. Most of the time you'll hear it said with pride in their voice. You'll hear people say, "I can't help it, I'm just the way I am." You know, you have to take me as I am because I'm not going to change. That's just who I am. The problem is when society starts believing that, then human responsibility is destroyed. When you take responsibility, you are taking control. So how do we get to the point of taking responsibility? Alcoholics Anonymous actually has a 12-step program. If you've ever read through any of the steps, it's not perfect, but it does offer up some helpful hints. It's just amazing in this day and age that they still go through this because it relies heavily on God. I'm not going to go through all 12 of them, but here's a few of them. The first step says, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol. Our lives have become unmanageable. The third step, make a decision to turn over your will, our will and our lives to God, and we understand Him, and as we understood Him. We shall let God into our lives. Willingness is the key to independence. We need to be willing to turn our lives over to a higher power. Step number four, made a searching and a fearless inventory of ourselves. Misguided inventory can result in guilt or blaming others. Willingness to take inventory brings life and new confidence. Common symptoms of emotional insecurity are worry, anger, self-pity, depression. These are all principles of not taking responsibility for our life. Step number five, admitting to God, ourselves, and another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. This step helps deflate ego. Without admission of defect, few could hope to stay sober. We lose a sense of isolation. They're no longer hiding in the bushes. People will then learn humility. They gain honesty and realism about themselves. It's kind of ironic, like I said. Now, AA teaches that a person has been out of control, and you need to regain control. And the way that you regain control is to take responsibility of your life. God tries to teach us to be responsible as well. That's a part of Christianity. God will sometimes allow us to suffer the consequences of our actions. And what you sow, you will reap. Some struggle with this concept of continually looking in the mirror. See, the problem is humans tend to learn very slowly. Just notice that Psalm 78, verses 40 and 41. Kind of the theme of the psalm, if you will, and the heading in mind says, God's kindness to rebellious Israel. But in verse 40, it says, how often they provoked God in the wilderness. They grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God. They limited the Holy One of Israel. So do we ever see this today? Notice here, the children of Israel, they provoked, they grieved, they tempted, they limited God. We have to take a step back and ask ourselves, are we any different? And if we do any of these things, it's a major blockage to our growth. We should ask these questions. It should drive us back to that mirror. Let's go to Luke now. Luke 19. Luke 19. Verse 12. I'm going to start in verse 12. It's the parable of the minas. I don't want to go through the entire thing. Let's start reading in verse 12. Christ is speaking. He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, so they each got a mina, and he said to them, do business till I come. Verse 15. So it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. He came to the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5. And likewise he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I fear you, because you are an austere man. Collect what you do not deposit, reap what you do not sow. What are we seeing here with these three? It said 10 of them initially were offered. We only see the example of 3. Notice here, they all had equal opportunity. They were all given a mina to begin with. All had equal responsibility. Let's see what you can do with this. Each one of them had to take a risk, didn't they? 2 were responsible. They took the risks. 1 showed the wrong kind of fear. He denied, he refused to take his responsibility. He rationalized, he justified, he blamed someone outside of himself. He was dishonest with himself. He was dishonest with God. What do you see in this attitude here? You see an attitude of anger, distrust, anxiety, resistance, rejection. It's because he feared. He feared. But you see, the end result in all of this was that all 3 of them were still held responsible, weren't they? They were all held responsible for what they had been given. During our time in the church, we've come to realize that the entity of the church is here to help us, to assist us. But the responsibility to Jesus Christ and to His Word also is very important. In the world we live, it's easy to blame someone else. It's easy to blame, you know, circumstances beyond our control. Something, someone did something. As human beings, we sometimes blame family or friends. Perhaps we blame the job. Perhaps we blame the church for our circumstances. And I'm not going to say that sometimes the blame isn't justified. But do we have a tendency to do that? When we come to the Passover, we still have to look into that mirror. We have to keep looking at that. Because, you know, we can't stop. We cannot hide from the fact the ball really does stop with us. We must take personal responsibility. We need to, at times, do things such as forgiving others. Perhaps we need to forgive ourselves. Need to accept the forgiveness that God has for us. The forgiveness of God on others who may have wronged us. It's a part of the thinking, the mindset leading up to Passover that we must learn. It's a part of coming out of the world and our human shortcomings, the way we were programmed. Instead, we need to go out of that. We need to take responsibility for who and what we are. We need to deal with it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 for a final scripture. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. Familiar with this. Verse 19. God says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. God said, I set before you life and death. But we have to choose. We have to take responsibility. The irony in all of this, you know, it's almost like a quiz, and God's giving you the answer to the quiz. Here's the test. Choose one or the other. I'm telling you, here's the answer. We, though, have to take responsibility for the choice that we make. That responsibility falls on our shoulders. And as we head into the Passover, remember what James said. We need to look into that mirror. We need to become doers. We have to keep looking until that picture begins to get real clear. And then we need to keep that picture in mind. We need to act. We need to do. It's all a part of taking responsibility. I want to conclude today with a story. And I like the story because it pictures responsibility. It's actually called The Autobiography in Five Short Chapters. Autobiography in Five Short Chapters, written by a lady who's now dead. But her name was Portia Nelson. Portia Nelson. Here is a complete autobiography. Chapter 1. I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm hopeless. It's not my fault. It takes forever for me to find a way out. Chapter 2. I walk on the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it's still not my fault. Still takes me a long time to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it's there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Notice here the progression. You begin to see taking responsibility in your life. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Finally, chapter 5. I walk down another street. See, this is the lesson that we need to be learning as we look into that mirror day after day. Are we truly being responsible for our actions? Are we truly becoming doers? Doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. Do we have that action? You need to think about these things as we line ourselves up as we head into Passover. I hope this has been helpful for you today and hopefully will help you in your studies, your examination before Passover.